Well, good evening again. We are in Psalm 41. This is the last psalm of the first book of Psalms, and it is written by David, King David, and it's Psalm 41. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me, and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Book one of the Psalms ends with this reiteration of why we are not to grow weary in doing good. It encompasses all manner of troubles and their relief and remedy. And it ends with a promise that is amazing when we consider it, that we will be set before the face of our Lord forever. But as I mentioned, it says to us in unmistakable terms why we are not to grow weary in this life, why we are not to lose hope in this fallen world. Even when assailed with illness or suffering, we still have hope. Even when surrounded by enemies and by those who hate us and the world hates us, Jesus promised that. We still have hope. We still have a place of refuge. Even surrounded by those who wish us harm and desire to see us fall, to see us die. And why do we maintain hope? How can we maintain hope? Why don't we just give up? Because, as this psalm explains, the Lord is ever with us, his children. And he is ever trustworthy. And he loves us with an everlasting love. And he pours out his grace and mercy and kindness through Jesus Christ upon us every waking and sleeping moment of our lives, in this world and in the world to come. That's why we don't give hope. That's why this psalm encourages us and affirms our faith. That's why David wrote this song 3,000 years ago for himself and for our benefit. So let's begin. Psalm 41, verses 1 to 4. Now it says here in the inscription that it's to the chief musician, a psalm of David. We've covered quite a few of those psalms of David in this journey through the first book of Psalms. And we've covered quite a few of them who were addressed to the chief musician, indicating in all probability that these psalms were meant to be sung in corporate worship. And it begins, blessed is he who considers the poor. Blessed, oh how happy is he who considers or regards with careful focus and empathy and even gratitude the poor, those who are in need among us. And it says the Lord will deliver him, the one who considers the poor, in time of trouble. Jesus, in Matthew 25:40, said this, "And the king will answer and say to them," he's teaching his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it," whatever that it is, "to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me." When we help one another, when we help those less privileged than we might be, who have less of this world's goods than we might have, when we give encouragement, when we give help and support to those, Jesus says, "You do it to the least of these, my brethren, it's as if you are doing it to me." It goes on to say, the Lord, and again, keep in mind, when you see that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it is the name of God. His name revealed to us way back in the book of Exodus, when he spoke to Moses, his name at the burning bush. The Lord, Yahweh, the great I am, the self-existent eternal one, will preserve him and keep him alive. The Lord, the great I am, the all-powerful one, will preserve or guard and protect and sustain the one who is, again, giving careful focus to the poor, the one who has empathy and who offers support to those less fortunate. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. In other words, in this life, not just in the life to come. "You will not deliver him," this same man or woman, "to the will of his enemies." And what is this telling us? It says to us, in unmistakable terms, charity, provision from a sincere heart does more than we can imagine. It does something for those it is intended for, but it also is a benefit to us. The Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. The one who gives, and it's a sacrificial kind of giving. That is so unlike the world. The world, more and more, wants government to take care of everything, I've found, especially in the West. Charity is looked upon almost as a fool's errand in popular culture. There's talk even now in legislative circles of removing the incentive, the tax incentive, for charitable giving. Well, that incentive was put in place for two reasons, primarily. One is to motivate people to give. But the other reason is that studies have shown that when people are charitable, when the Lord's people give generously, government programs don't need to be what they are. They can be scaled back. Taxes can be lowered. It just makes economic sense. And it's a benefit to those who give. Charity from a sincere heart does more than we know. He goes on, "The Lord, Yahweh, the great I am, will strengthen this man or woman on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed." Now, illness, severe illness, transforms us in ways we likely wouldn't choose. But it makes us weak. It makes us vulnerable. But remember, a child of God is never alone. And God uses all things in his child's life and works them all together for good. Job said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job went through quite a few losses in a very short period of time. And his wife counseled him to just curse God and die. But Job would not. Job knew his God to the extent that he refused to follow his wife's advice. He refused to listen to his friends, his so-called miserable comforters. Now, not all sickness is from sin. Not all sickness is because we've done something wrong. Not all sickness is for correction. But in all sickness, a child of God is never alone. And the Lord's strength, remember, especially when we are weak and vulnerable, the Lord's strength is perfected in us when we are weak. Paul says that. He explains that he will now boast in his weakness, whatever the weakness might have been in the context of his writing 1 Corinthians. But he will boast in his weakness because in it the Lord's strength is perfected or made complete. So for a child of God, we can know without doubt that there is always purpose in our suffering. There is always purpose in everything that happens to us. The Lord is a very diligent and focused Father. And He wants what is best for His children, whom He loves with an everlasting love. His children whom He loves so much, He sent His beloved Son to die on our behalf and to pay the penalty of our sin. So yes, the Lord will strengthen that man or woman on his bed of illness. And the Lord will sustain him or her on his sickbed. He said, I said, David says, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul. Now that is an interesting juxtaposition. He's talking about being sustained on his sickbed or on his bed of illness. And then his prayer is, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul. Not his body. Heal that part of me, Lord, that only you can heal, my soul. Why? For I have sinned against you. Now again, not all illness and suffering is due to personal sin. But unconfessed sin can make us sick. David's life was an example of that. When he hid his sin regarding Uriah and Bathsheba, his bones ached. He was weak. He confessed his sin and his strength, physical strength, returned. So, while not all sin, or rather, while not all suffering is due to sin, unconfessed sin can make us sick, physically, and have an impact on our material life. Conversely, acknowledging and confessing sin and seeking forgiveness from the Lord can heal not just our soul, but have impact on our body as well. That's an amazing truth that David reveals to us. In the world today, medicine, prescription drugs, and if you pursue alternative medicine, you can absolutely take up all your conscious time in following this or that regimen for healing. It is amazing. From stretching to holistic foods to vitamins to whatever to extensive and complicated medical therapies and treatment, all of that is what the world focuses on. But it's interesting, when you look back in the Old Testament, King Asa, a good king, part of the southern kingdom, was sick. And one of the things that was revealed to him by the prophet of his time was that, well, you went to the physicians, Asa, but you didn't come to the Lord. You see, God invented medicine. God invented and places the desire for some people to become professional healers, doctors, whatever. But He is Himself the great healer. So, yes, we go to physicians. Yes, we go to whatever we think in this world will help us. But we first and foremost go to God. Go to the Lord, the great physician. So David here is praying to a God he is convinced loves him. We get that from David repeatedly. He is praying for preservation. He is praying for a sustained life. He's praying for escape from his enemies. He's praying for his physical and spiritual healing. And he is praying and seeking forgiveness, for he confesses his sin against God. In fact, in another psalm, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." So yes, our sin has impact on those we love and those around us, and maybe in the world in general. But it is against God whom we truly and ultimately sin, against whom we sin. So David's prayer, his certainty of God's love for him, his desire for preservation and sustained life and escape from enemies, he is confident that the great I Am, Yahweh, the Lord, will hear his prayers. And he is confident that the Lord desires to provide him, as his beloved son, those things that he asks for. The faith that this evidences on David's part is characteristic of this man. There's a reason they call this first book of Psalms the treasury of David. And treasury it indeed is for us, because it exposes for our edification and example the depth of David's love based on the width of David's knowledge of his God. It is an example for us today. And notice too the unmistakable connection between charity to those in need and subsequent blessing. It's hard to forego that truth. In fact, this psalm shows that there is a definite cause and effect here. In other words, to neglect the poor is to forego the resultant blessing. That's an important truth. That's an important motivation. Continuing, verses 5 to 8. My enemies speak evil of me. Here's what they say. When will he die and his name perish? You know where you stand, David, with this group of enemies. But David's enemies are, by extension, God's enemies. Slander the king, they do, and they fervently want him gone, forgotten. He stands in the way. He is a witness to God's greatness and love. And those who hate David, by extension, hate God. And they want God to get out of the way, too. They want God not to stand in the way, because that's their view of God. They hate David to the point where they want him to perish. They want him to die. They want him to be wiped off the face of the earth and out of history. He goes on to say, and if he, one of his enemies, comes to see me, he speaks lies. So even those who pose as approachable or as friends speaks lies to David. And he says of that person, his heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. So the enemy comes to see David in whatever guise it might be, and he speaks lies to and about David, and in doing so, David says he gathers iniquity to himself, judgment, condemnation to himself. And further, when he goes out from David's presence, he spreads these lies. He slanders David. So this strategy of slander and hypocrisy, all the strategies of the wicked to defeat the righteous, David tells us, rebound upon them with eternal consequences. That's an encouraging truth to know. We are not at the mercy of our enemies, no matter how much they appear to be in ascendance over us. In reality, what they are doing is heaping judgment and condemnation on themselves. Now, these are those enemies that are implacable in their hatred. These are not people who vacillate between, you know, how they feel about us or how they felt about David. These are people who have declared and confirmed their enmity against David. And here in the next verse, he generalizes. All who hate me, he says, whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt. David is surrounded by those who conspire to harm him. Many of them, we determined from his other psalms and from the histories in the Old Testament, many of them were disguised as friends. One of them was even his son, Absalom. These enemies were in the guise of family or close advisors. And again, notice they hate him. This isn't passive indifference. This is a focused animosity. And not only do they want him dead, but in the interim, they want to hurt him. And that's true of us as well, in varying degrees. Those who hate God hate us, who speak of God, who live for God, who understand God's love for us. Jesus said in 1 John 3:13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Why? He tells us in John, because they hated me. If they hated me, they will hate you. Now, the flip side of that is if they keep my word, they will keep your word also. So yes, the world is full of enemies, but remember, we are never alone. We are never without resources. They continue, his enemies do, by saying, "An evil disease," they say, "clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more." Notice, it's not just disease. It's an evil disease that they slander him with, casting subtle aspersions, even in his illness. And again, their true feelings toward him is that they desire fervently that he not recover. You see, David, in his life as king, and in his life as a believer, trumpeting his relationship with God through these psalms and through his teaching of the people. Because remember, these psalms were from their king to teach the people worship of God. In those roles, he could never relax his vigilance in any circumstance. Especially in his physical weakness. When he was weak, his enemies gathered around him like jackals. And he was surrounded by evildoers specifically targeting him, because if you take down the godly king, you can impact the entire nation. All of that is a reminder that our enemies in this life, no matter how they come across, are not passive. They often actively seek our harm. You can see it in the media. You can see it in the culture. You can see it the way TV programs and movies relentlessly mock and scorn Bible-believing Christians. You can see it in how the world and our culture increasingly calls what we know to be good, evil. And we know to be evil, good. You no longer merciful and kind and loving if you are against abortion. You are an extremist. You are a fringe lunatic now in the world out there. They're not passive. They're not neutral. They want us gone, just like they wanted David gone. And sometimes our worst enemies practice subtle and effective treachery and deceit. They feign support, even love, but in their hearts there is murder toward us. And this is our lot as a child of God in a fallen world, ruled by the prince of the power of the air, influenced by Satan. The more we stand for Jesus, the more the world hates us and wants us gone. One day, I believe, soon, the rapture will occur, and we will be gone. And in that day, all hell will break loose, according to Scripture. And I believe those who come to faith during that time will see the error and wish we were back. But it will be too late. We will be gone. But until that time, we are never alone. We always can go to our King, to our Lord, to our Savior. Verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. If that reminds you of another verse, it is this verse in John 13:18. Jesus, speaking to his disciples privately in the upper room just before he is arrested and tortured and crucified, says this, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus chose Judas, knowing Judas would betray him. In fact, if you read the gospel accounts carefully, he prayed all night by himself and then chose his disciples, the 12. And Judas was one of them. In fact, the world's view of Judas, if we were looking at Judas in terms of his resume, his qualifications to be a disciple of a religion that would change the world forever, we might look at Judas and say he had the education, he had the background, he had the sophistication. He wasn't a Galilean fisherman. Iscariot was an urban center in that day. He was well-versed in the ways of the world and politics. That's why he got involved with the religious authorities. And we would look at Judas and we would see, now there's somebody we would have on our team. Judas was in fact the one who would betray Jesus, and Jesus knew it. And the most effective disciples ended up to be the ones whom the world would look at and say, what foolish ones. Because it's the foolish things that God uses to confound the wise. The disciples were a perfect example of that. So Jesus, in that upper room, knew Judas was going to betray him. Now the other disciples didn't know that, if you recall. The gospel accounts say that they looked around each other and they asked themselves, and I guess by implication, Jesus, is it I? Is it I who betrays him? And Jesus said, no, it's the one who will dip his bread in the sauce with me. And that was Judas. Now, in David's life, this was likely a reference to Ahithophel, a very close advisor of David, a wise, elderly man, who we believe to be Bathsheba's grandfather. If you look at Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, where it goes through the genealogies again, you will see that there seems to be a relationship between Bathsheba's father and Ahithophel, son and father themselves. So he was likely Bathsheba's grandfather. And it is thought that he had motivation to side with Absalom in that civil war that Absalom started. But biblically, from the perspective of redemptive history, Ahithophel was a type, a foreshadowing of Judas. And that's why Jesus said that the scripture may be fulfilled. Jesus knew the Psalms. Jesus knew the Old Testament. And he understood what was a reference to prophecy. And he, again, informed the disciples and us that God's word will be fulfilled. So, Ahithophel, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, fulfilled that advanced picture of Judas. Now Ahithophel, as I mentioned, was David's minister of state. He was an intimate counselor and confidant, probably been with David for years. And he advised David on matters of state until Absalom declared a civil war. And through subterfuge, gathered the majority of the people in David's court with him. And then Ahithophel went over to Absalom's side and advised Absalom in a brilliant strategy to bring down his father. Now, did he do this as revenge for Bathsheba? We don't know. It doesn't say. But in God's providence, Absalom ignored Ahithophel. And in God's providence, had he not ignored Ahithophel, Absalom's schemes would have likely been successful. But instead, God put it on Absalom's heart to listen to the younger counselors, the ones closer to his age, his peers. And he disregarded Ahithophel's counsel. And because of that, he lost that war and ended up getting his beautiful locks caught in a tree, which was an ignoble way to meet your end. But in response to that being disregarded by Absalom, what did Ahithophel do? He went home, it says, put his things in order, and then hung himself. That too is a picture of Judas, who, when he realized he had betrayed innocent blood, went and hung himself. 1,000 years later. Such is the precision of God's word. We can look at this, and we can look at the reference of this in this psalm, and know that the thread that knits redemptive history together begins in Genesis and is woven majestically, intricately, and brilliantly throughout every single book of our Bible. That is what is so encouraging about Bible study. That is what is so amazing about the preservation of God's Word. It follows something that they are just beginning to describe in information theory. It's called bandwidth. And the way it works out in practical living is this. If we took portions of the Bible and ripped out various pages, because some areas of the world only have the Gospel of John. Some areas of the world only can get their hands on certain books of the Bible. But you notice there's no one book about salvation. There's not just one book about forgiveness of sins. There's not just one book that covers the life of Jesus. No, they are distributed in such a way that they can't be blocked. In fact, modern military technology and cyber warfare bases their strategies now on that kind of bandwidth, distribution of the coded message over multiple frequencies, so that if the enemy succeeds in blocking one, ripping out certain pages, they can't succeed in blocking every single message. Brilliant. So, even in studying this psalm, we can get an encouragement about the entire Word of God. And it can change us. And it can transform us day by day into the image of God's Son. Because in the volume of the book, Jesus said, it is written of me. Verses 10 and 11. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up. But you, great I am, be merciful to me and raise me up. Renew my strength that I may repay them. In other words, that his enemies may not triumph over him. And that, if possible, David would be used in bringing their downfall, something that they wished fervently they could do to him. And he goes on to say in verse 11, by this I know. And the concept of know here is not just intellectual. It's deep experiential knowledge. It is heart fact, not just head fact. This I know, he says, that you are well pleased with me. What an amazing statement. Now, David knew he was a sinner. And David knew that his righteousness depended on God. There was nothing in him that he could boast about. Nevertheless, he is able to say this. This I know, that you are well pleased with me. And here's the example that he uses. Because my enemy does not triumph over me. Now, that was true of David in his life. But ultimately, it's also true of us. Because the ultimate enemy of our soul has already been defeated. And by this we too can know that God is well pleased with us. He said of Jesus, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Through faith in Jesus, we are adopted into the family of God. And our righteousness, our sin rather, is replaced with his righteousness. And God then looks at us through our faith and says, in you, I am well pleased. Nothing occurs in the life of a child of God that is not under His control. Nothing. And we are guaranteed victory in the end. The end has already been written. You know, if you read mysteries, some people cheat and they go to the back of the mystery now to figure out who did it. Well, we know the end. It's not a mystery to us. On purpose, God gives us the end. We know who wins. And we know what the winning side is. And we have every opportunity in this life to choose that winning side through faith. So we are guaranteed victory over the ultimate enemy of our soul. As I mentioned, Satan has lost dominion over us forever. And it occurred at the cross. This is echoed in what Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. All that can happen in this life is that our body is killed. But rather, He said, fear Him, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That is a perspective on our life in this fallen world that comes only from Scripture. Every other aspect of our life, every other thought about our lives is fear those who can kill the body. Jesus said, no, don't. You are never alone. Not in your suffering. You have God. Fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And that destruction is not a one-time event. It is eternal, ongoing, continuous destruction. David knew that the number of his days was entirely in God's hands. In other words, his enemy's schemes were futile. And as we mentioned, they only increased his enemy's condemnation, gathering up iniquity to themselves. And that is true of David. It is also true of us. Our enemies, our betrayers, in their hatred of us, heap that judgment on themselves. The very thing that they would have occurred to us, they are heaping up on themselves. And God will repay. He is not mocked. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes this. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. What a promise. A promise foreshadowed in David's Psalms. God, it is a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble us, and to give us rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. That is our ultimate hope. That's what we are waiting for. Last two verses, 12 and 13. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity. So David again declares and realizes that all of his righteousness is from the Lord, nothing of himself. Now that is a New Testament truth repeated and emphasized in the New Testament over and over again. In us nothing good dwells. We are fallen. And only through Christ's imputation of His righteousness in our lives, the regeneration of our spirit, the rebirth of our heart, only in that are we righteous. David knew that. And that truth is foreshadowed undeniably 1,000 years before Jesus came. As for me, you, Lord, uphold my integrity. And here's the promise. And set me before your face forever. David realized that that was his destiny, regardless of what his life was like on this planet. And he also realized that even his deep, abiding knowledge of God is a gift from God. And again, nothing of himself. And God's love for David and for us is according to His sovereign will. We cannot earn that approval. We, through faith, accept the gift that is our eternal life before His face forever. That was the ancient desire of all the Jews who were devout in their faith. They wanted to see God. Moses said, God, show me. And God's gracious response says, you can't see me and live, Moses. But I will hide you in a rock and I will have my glory pass before you. And you can see my afterglow. But there were coming a day when we will see Him face to face. Amazing. And the fact that all of it is God and none of it is us, that is a humbling and transforming truth. If we truly believe that, we will no longer rest on our own efforts and our own works. Yes, there are good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, but they are of His initiation and follow through. We are merely to surrender to them. Then he ends by saying, blessed be the Lord, blessed be Yahweh, the great I Am, God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Literally, that is in Hebrew, beyond the vanishing point. There was a Hebrew concept of the horizon, the vanishing point. And then there was the Hebrew concept of eternity. It is the vanishing point beyond the horizon. That point that is not seeable, but is there. And he ends by saying, Amen and Amen. From a human perspective, when you see Amen, it means our hearts are declaring, so be it, Lord, your will be done. And he emphasizes this in this last book of his 41, well, he didn't write all 41, but the majority of the first book of Psalms. He emphasizes that. Amen and Amen. Let it be so. Let it be so, is how he ends this psalm. And the first book of the psalm. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that the Lord desires our healing. He desires to sustain our lives until our time in this life is done. Regardless of what our enemies might want for us instead. We've learned that the Lord desires to conform us daily into the image of His Son. And that sometimes suffering advances that goal in our lives. And all of this, His desire to sustain us, to give us eternal life, are some of the many reasons why we do not grow weary in this life. We have a life to come, a guaranteed destiny. Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's why we don't grow weary in doing good. We've learned that we are, especially in our life, to consider the poor, to be a cheerful giver from a sincere heart, so unlike the world. And in doing so, we will benefit not only the recipient of our charity, but ourselves. And again, we don't lose hope in this fallen world, we've learned. Even when we are assailed by illness or suffering, even when surrounded by enemies who hate us and wish us harm, even by those who desire to see us fall and want us dead and forgotten. We don't lose hope in this fallen world. They have no control over us, no real power. And that is true because the Lord is ever with us. The Lord is trustworthy. The Lord loves us with an everlasting love. We need not doubt that. David didn't. Even though he's a murderer, an adulterer, David knew he was loved by his God. And he knew that God upholds us. God heals us. God is in control of every detail of our lives. There is, again, nothing that comes our way that does not come through His hands for His child. And it's for His purposes and for our good. Jesus said, finally, these things I have spoken to you, all of these things that He spoke in the book of John. These things I have spoken to you, that in me, notice that, in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for inspiring David to pen this treasury of truth regarding you, regarding your relationship to us, regarding your desire and destiny that you have purposed for us. Father, we thank you that David, though full of failings and weaknesses, was a man after your own heart. And we thank you, Father, that we can learn from these Psalms, even so many millennia later. Help us, Father, to have these truths sink down into our hearts, to know you the way David knew you. And Father, we know that one day we will be set before your face forever. That is our desire. That is our hope. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If we could then turn to